Exodus chapter 23 is where we're at. Moses is receiving various laws from the Lord. You remember when the Ten Commandments were given, the children of Israel said, Moses, you go talk to God and then come back and tell us what he said. But don't let God speak to us anymore. They were overwhelmed by the manifestation of God on Mount Sinai. And so Moses has been receiving really amplifications of the Ten Commandments, as we're going to see as we start off here in chapter 23. It says, you shall not circulate a false report. Now this is an amplification, or it's beginning to be an amplification of the Ninth Commandment. If you jump back to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were given, and look at verse 16, you'll find that the Ninth Commandment was, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So it's going to elaborate on it a little bit in the first few verses of this chapter. So you shall not circulate a false report, Exodus 23:1. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So no lie telling to get people in trouble. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Peer pressure, right? Don't do it because everybody else is doing it. If Jimmy jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? I remember my mom telling me stories like that. And of course not, I wouldn't do that. Well, it depends if there was a lake below, maybe. But, you know, don't follow the crowd just because they're doing something. Don't follow them, especially if they're doing something evil. You need to walk uprightly is what's being said here. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Verse 3 says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. No partiality is to be given. There's a poor guy, let's say he has a case he's bringing before the judges. Don't go, I feel sorry for the poor guy. We'll lean in his favor. No partiality. I remember a time when my dad had jury duty. We lived in Central California, and there's a lot of farms in that area. And there was a trial over a big corporation, farming corporation, and then a little guy who had a farm. And I can't remember what the dispute was, but some dispute. My dad told me that the jurors naturally were just wanting to favor the underdog, the guy with only, you know, one farm versus the big corporation. But my dad said, clearly, the corporation was in the right. And so he was saying, hey, look, we got to go with what's right here. And that's what this is telling us. Don't you partiality to somebody just because they're poor. Verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. So somebody who's your enemy and you see their ox going astray, their donkey going astray, you don't just sit back and go, ah, serves them right. You're supposed to go get it and take it back to him. Verse 5 says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So similar case here. You see a donkey has got too heavy of a load. He's underneath the thing. He can't get up. His master can't help him up. But that guy hates you. Shouldn't matter. You should go over and help him. And it's funny to me in this verse because it seems like he's saying the natural inclination is not to go help him out. Hey, that's your problem, man. But again, God's law says go help him. Verse 6 says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. It's kind of the other side of the coin of verse 3. If a poor person having a tough time, don't take advantage of him because he's poor and he can't really stand up for himself or doesn't have the resources. There needs to be no partiality in these judgments. Verse 7 says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Sometimes gifts come with strings attached. You have to be careful of things like that. Verse 9 says also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You've been there, you've done that. You were oppressed in Egypt, so don't oppress any that's in your land that is a foreigner. Now we come, beginning from verse 10, with laws concerning their holy days. First, we're going to look at the Sabbaths. Then we're going to look at their annual feast days. It says in verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, we've all heard of the Sabbath day, resting one day out of the week, but have you heard of the Sabbath year before, that they're to sow the land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, just let it go fallow. Whatever grows up, it'll be for the poor of the land, and what the poor don't eat, let the beasts of the field eat it. You know, in talking with some farmers, they say that this is good for the land, that it'll help rejuvenate the soil and things of that sort. But I think what the Lord is trying to do here is get his people to trust in him, to be dependent upon him. Hey, even though you let your land go and you're not cultivating it every year, God's still going to take care of you. This is one of the main reasons that Israel was 70 years in captivity in Babylon. If you read at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that according to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, the reason they were going to spend 70 years as captives in Babylon is because they did not let the land rest. 490 years apparently went by and they just kept sowing it every year. And so they owed God 70. They owed that land 70 years to rest. And so the only way it was going to rest is if they were removed from the land. And that's the reason for the 70 years. Verse 12 says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So here on the Sabbath day, not only was the person, the master of the house, going to have a day of rest, but also the animals were going to have a day of rest, and also the servants would all get a day off. Now, an interesting thing I saw in Exodus chapter 34, it says basically the same thing, but it gives us a little more insight. It says in Exodus 34, 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Now again, farmers know what it's like in harvest time. When it's ready to harvest, you got to take that window and go for it. And sometimes they're working morning, noon, and night. But here the Lord is saying, you need to still keep the Sabbath day. You need to still take that seventh day. You need to obey me and trust in me that I'm going to meet your needs. Verse 13 says, in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. That means to be on your guard. Or be careful. Everything that I've said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. They're going into a land that's going to have a lot of pagan people, a lot of pagan tradition. And he's saying, you need to be careful when you go into that land, lest you be influenced by those pagan gods. We get the same basic admonition in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said, see then that you walk circumspectly. Again, see that you walk in a careful manner, not as unwise men, but as wise, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You need to be careful in the days that you live in, because there's a lot of things out there that can pull you away from your walk with the Lord. And so you're to be careful, you're to be on your guard, you're to redeem the time. Do you know what that means? It means to buy up every opportunity that passes your way. Do you realize when this day, this Sunday is over, it's gone for good? Whatever opportunities we had today to do on this day, they're over with. We might have an opportunity to spend some quality time with our family. We let that pass, it's gone. And as many of you know, kids grew up so fast. We might have an opportunity to share with somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Might be the only opportunity we have. Redeem the times, because the days are evil. Now we come into the annual feast in verse 14. It says, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. So 3 annual feasts they were to have. First of all, verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So you remember the feast that they were to celebrate, commemorating, remembering back what took place in Egypt, how God had brought a great deliverance in the life of the children of Israel. The Passover was a 1-day feast, but remember the 7-day feast that followed the Passover right on the heels of it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is what he's saying here. You're supposed to come before me at this time, remembering what I've done for you in the land of Egypt. And verse 16 says, in the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. The Feast of Harvest we know sometimes as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. It was 50 days or 7 weeks after the last Sabbath of Passover. And this is to be the time where they would harvest in the spring crops. So it was early summer when they would celebrate this. And they were to, again, come before the Lord. And it was a way to say thanks to God for the crops that had come in. And then it says in the middle of verse 16, the third feast they're to keep is the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. The feast of ingathering, we also know it as the feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles. And this is when they would harvest in their summer crops. This would be in the fall time. It was a time where they remembered how God had supplied for them in the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. They would make little lean-tos, little booths or tents, and they would remember how the children of Israel, their forefathers, had lived in tents for some 40 years, and yet God had miraculously provided for them. So three feasts they're to keep during the year. Verse 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And you shall not offer, verse 18, the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. And this is something we covered when we were looking at the Passover itself, that they were not to offer anything with leavened bread, but they also were not to let any of the sacrifice remain until the morning. Verse 19 says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. The first, as we go through the law here, we're going to find that the tithe is going to be required. They're supposed to give 10% to God, but it's not the last 10%. It's the first 10%, the first fruits, the best that they had to give, they were to give to God. Not pay all the bills and see if I got any left over to give to God. It was to be the first, the best. Then it says in the middle of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is a passage that has kind of baffled commentators for years. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Some have looked at it and said, well, maybe it's just a humane type of a commandment that you shouldn't do that. Take the milk of a mom and boil the baby in it to eat it or whatever. They discovered in, and I believe it's the 1930s or the 1940s in the area of Syria and Lebanon, some ancient tablets that actually made reference to this. That I guess it was an ancient fertility rite of a cult, that during the harvest times, what the pagan nations would do is they would boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and then they would take that and they would sprinkle it upon their orchards, and in a superstitious way, they would feel that next season it would be even more bountiful because they did this. Interesting discovery, but that's the idea of why not to do it. God doesn't want them to follow the superstitions of the pagan people they're going to be around when they come into the promised land. Now, from this verse right here, the rabbis have taken it and said, okay, you know, we need to be careful here that we don't break this law right here. So we need to be careful that we don't mix any young goat with or boil it in a mom's milk. And so what's come from this is the prohibition for an Orthodox Jew to eat meat and dairy products. And they feel like if you took and you ate a piece of meat and then you had a glass of milk or a piece of cheese, well, that milk might have come from the mom of that piece of meat you just ate, and it might get down in your stomach and it's going to churn around and it's boiling together in there. So you're breaking the law. You know, they still believe that today when you're over in Jerusalem. They've got the super malls like we have today, you know, the shopping centers and whatnot, and they've got McDonald's in their food courts over there. Do you realize they have that in Jerusalem? You know, most of us, I think, we think of Jerusalem, we think it's this ancient place where, you know, King David walked the streets and everything. It's true that it's the place where King David walked the streets, but it's a modern place. And it's a trip to see Tower Records and McDonald's and Dairy Queen and things like that. But when we were there, we went to the McDonald's, and somebody who wanted a hamburger and a chocolate shake couldn't get it, or you couldn't get a cheeseburger because they would not sell you the meat product with the dairy product. You would have to get your hamburger from McDonald's and go over to Dairy Queen and get your shake, and they wouldn't sell you a hamburger over at Dairy Queen. And so they would follow this in places in Jerusalem. And the whole reason is because the rabbis have taken one of the laws of God to a ridiculous extreme, to where it's beyond what God, and in this case, not even the meaning from what it appears, what God was even meaning to give to them. They weren't to follow the superstitions of the people around them. Moving on into verse 20, we find that God is going to pave the way for the children of Israel to go into the promised land. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Who is this angel? Who is this angel that has the name of the Lord in him, this angel that has the ability to pardon transgressions or sin? It's the angel of the Lord. We've read about him a number of times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, synonymous oftentimes with God himself. He's going before them to pave the way. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Reminds me of the promise that God gave to Abraham. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. If you'll obey me, God's saying, then I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies. He's going to fight for them. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. They're to go into the land of Canaan, and God is going to completely wipe out the inhabitants there. Now, some people might look at this and go, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, they were there first. How come they can come in and just wipe everybody out? Those of you, especially who have been coming on Wednesday nights and reading through the Old Testament, you realize that God raises up nations to judge other nations. God brought up the Assyrians in 722 BC to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. He raised up the Babylonians 586 BC and brought judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And here I believe what he's doing is he's bringing his own people in to bring judgment upon the Canaanites, the inhabitants, all of the ites of the land of Canaan. How do I know that? We go back to the book of Genesis, and when God gives Abraham the promise that he is going to inherit this land, he says it's going to be your descendants, and it's not going to be right away. They're going to be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. It's talking about the bondage that they had in Egypt. He said they're going to be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, the people in Canaan, time is not yet right for judgment, but the time will come where they will need to be judged. And at that time, he's going to use his people, the nation of Israel, to come in and bring judgment upon them. Now, one of the reasons why they're not to allow any of them to remain there is because God knows that negative pagan influence is going to lead his people astray. And that's exactly what ended up happening. They ended up just making people slaves of them as they got into the land, and they ended up being led astray and serving pagan gods. And so the children of Israel were led astray, and judgment ultimately came upon them because of it. Verse 25 says, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and it will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. You see, blessings will be upon them if they're obedient to the Lord. And I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. This reminds me when the two spies went into Jericho and they came to Rahab's house. And Rahab says, everybody in the land has heard about what your God has done down in Egypt, and their hearts have melted within them. Verse 28 says, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Now, is this literally? Is God going to send literal hornets before them as they go into the land? Or is it speaking in kind of a sense of an illustration? Or the people are going to be disoriented because of the fear they have of them or whatnot? I can see it as literal because God used literal plagues when he judged Egypt. And so I could see the same thing here. But people kind of go either way on that. Verse 29 says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So they're not going to be driven out all at once. It took Joshua some 7 years to conquer the land, and then the mop-up was many years after that. And the reason being is that if everybody was wiped out all at once, Israel would not have enough time to populate the land, and therefore the wild beasts would come in and overtake parts of the land, and they would have a hard time before them. So it would be little by little. Verse 31 says, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. So from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, this is the borders of the Promised Land. And from the desert, this is the Negev or the Sinai Peninsula, to, it says, the river. Now, what river is he talking about? In other passages where it gives the dimensions of the promised land, the river that's mentioned is the Euphrates River. That was to be the eastern boundary of Israel. Now, you know where the Euphrates River is today? It's all the way over in Iraq. So Israel was to be not only encompassing Jordan, but also a good chunk of Iraq as far as the borders go. That seems to be which river is being talked about. In fact, in many of the translations, it will say the Euphrates and the other passages that give the border. Some will say, actually one said that maybe this river is referring to the river that separates Lebanon and Syria, but I tend to lean towards the other border, that it goes all the way into Iraq. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You see, if they begin serving the pagan gods of the land, God's going to judge them. And so he's saying you need to get all of that negative influence out of the land. Do you realize there's a spiritual truth to that? When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord wants you to get rid of the negative influences in your life. Do you realize the Bible says that we reap what we sow? If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. There's no escaping it. If you pour garbage into your mind, that's what's going to be in your thoughts when you make decisions, when you're thinking about things, and when you do things. If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you pour those things into your mind that have to do with the Lord, then you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The idea is that quality of life that only God can give. And so there's definitely an application of that for us. You pour in the good, good's going to come out. You've heard the expression garbage in, garbage out, a computer expression. It's true with us too. God wants us to yield to the leading of His Spirit in our life. Now from this point, we go into chapter 24, and we have the ratification of this covenant, the laws that God has been giving to Moses. It says, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now Aaron, we know, is Moses' brother. Nadab and Abihu is Aaron's two oldest children. We're going to read about them again in Leviticus 10. They offer strange fire to the Lord, and fire from the Lord comes down and consumes them. So it's going to be a bad day for them as we get farther on into this. But anyway, they're to come up to the mountain on Mount Sinai to the Lord. It says in verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So we're going to find these elders and Aaron and Moses going up the mountain, but there's going to be a point where everybody's going to be left behind, and only Moses is going to be allowed to go up and receive from the Lord. Verse 3 says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now remember, previous to this, God had spoken, and then the people said, look, Moses, you go talk to God, and then tell us what he said. Now Moses has received the last couple chapters we've gone over, and he's coming back to the children of Israel, and he's telling them all that you and I have been reading for the last couple of weeks. And so again, verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So they're accepting God's laws. So they're going to seal the covenant, basically, here. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the altar was built to offer sacrifices on. The 12 pillars would represent the fact that all 12 tribes are entering into this covenant willingly. Verse 5, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So as they're ratifying the covenant, the blood from the sacrifices is gathered in a basin and then sprinkled upon the people. Why? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews really quick. I'll pull it up for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, it comes back to this very event. And it says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And we'll find that happening as we make our way through the Bible as well. But it's referring back to actually to both events here as the old covenant is being ratified. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why is blood sprinkled on the people? It's because they're sinners, and there needs to be forgiveness if they're going to have fellowship with a sinless God. This is how God set things up back in Leviticus 17:11. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." It's just like you and I in this system that we live in right now. If you break the law, you've got to pay the consequences, right? If you get a speeding ticket, you've got to pay the fine. Here, when they break God's law, which they will do, which everybody does, the Bible says all have sinned, then there's got to be payment made. And under the old covenant, it was the sacrificial system. If you broke God's law, then you were to take an animal, an innocent animal, and you were to bring it to the priest, and the priest would kill it. As its blood was spilled, then your sins would be atoned for, or your sins would be forgiven. Now, check this out. Still in the book of Hebrews, it says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And you say, what do you do with that? God set up this sacrificial system. Are you saying that all of the children of Israel who offered sacrifices in the wilderness were not forgiven? Their sins were not forgiven? They were forgiven. They were forgiven because they were going by faith. They were doing what God told them to do. But you see these sacrifices, as gruesome as they were, and when we get to some of the sacrifices, you're going to find out that they're gruesome. In the book of Leviticus, we're going to find that they were to take a bird and they were to rip its wings, but not rip them all the way off. Just almost completely sever them out of socket. And all the blood that's spilled, and you read that, and it's so graphic, and you think, why? It's because of the awfulness of sin. You see, those animals are sacrificed because of the people's sin. Now, the blood of those animals could never completely wipe away sins. What the blood of those animals were doing, it was a type. It was a type, it was a system pointing towards a greater sacrifice. And I think we know who that sacrifice is. Again, in the book of Hebrews, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ, so valuable. Hey, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Again, it was there to work with Israel until the ultimate sacrifice came. By faith, their sins were covered over, but not completely wiped away. The blood of Jesus, so valuable that one drop can atone all of humanity, all that would put their trust in him. Now, under the old covenant here, the shedding of blood to ratify this covenant, people entering into it. Under the new covenant, same thing. Remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he passed it around. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then you remember he took the cup and he passed it around and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for you." Just like the old covenant, the new covenant was ratified. It was sealed by blood, but much more valuable blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. How can a man be right with God? It's only by being forgiven. For the Bible says we're all sinners and sin must be atoned for. The only way God has made for man's sin to be atoned for is through blood. And as we see here, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system was but a type. It was but a picture to point to Jesus. And when he came in the fullness of time, he gave his life on Calvary's cross so all of us can be forgiven. The opportunity is there. It's yours for the receiving. It's mine for the receiving. And I trust that everyone has done that. God has made a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sins, enter into wonderful relationship with him, and also have an eternity with him in heaven. Now, we move on from this point. And it says in verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So they all went up into the mountain, and it says they saw the God of Israel. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, we're going to find in a little while a passage that Moses is going to want to see God, I guess in a special certain way. And God's going to tell Moses, nobody can see me and live. Nobody can look on my face and live. If I showed myself to you, I'd have to kill you, Moses. He didn't say that part. But the idea is you cannot look upon God. And this is what it says in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, it says of Jesus that he dwells in unapproachable light who no man has seen or can see. No one has seen God at any time. So what does this mean? Well, this is some kind of a revelation of God or a vision that the people are allowed to see. And it's very similar to other visions that we see in the Bible. You see, they see God, it says, and they see under his feet a pavement of something like sapphire, like the heavens in its clarity. It's a rich blue color, as the Bible describes it. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10, Ezekiel sees these cherubim, these four living creatures, and above their head, there's this throne, it says, that is made out of the same color, this blue, rich color. And upon the throne, one like a man, he was seeing a vision again of the throne room. You go to the New Testament and you find in the New Jerusalem, in the foundation of the New Jerusalem, you find the same stone, the sapphire stone, this rich blue. And also, one more thing, it's one of the stones that's found in the high priest's breastplate. So anyway, powerful time, wonderful time for them as they enter into this fellowship with God. One thing that I find kind of interesting, that it's only after the shedding of blood that they can come into God's presence here in this way. I think that's very interesting. Verse 12 says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. So here we find out that Joshua is with everybody. And Moses is saying, look, we've come this far on the mountain, the 70 elders, Aaron, Aaron's two eldest children. But now it's time for you guys to stay here. Joshua and I, we're going to keep on going. If anybody has a problem in the camp, let him go to Aaron. Let him go to Hur. You remember Hur? Back when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, Aaron and Hur were on Moses' side and holding up his arms so victory could come to Israel. Go to them. They're the ones who will settle your disputes. Joshua and I, we're heading up towards the top. In verse 15, it says, then Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses alone, apparently, is called to continue on. It seems like at this point Joshua is left behind. Moses and Joshua, they were able to go a little bit farther, but it came to the point where God called Moses to come up into the cloud. Now for the children of Israel, when they looked at the mountain, it was like a consuming fire on top of it. For Moses, he was entering into the cloud. He was on there 40 days, 40 nights. We'll find in another passage he ate nothing all that time as he communed and received from God the instructions for the tabernacle and various orders on how the priestly service was to be about. Now, interesting thing that I want to point out here in closing. Under the law, we can see that the approach to God was very difficult. God determined who could draw near to him, right? Children of Israel, they couldn't even get on the mountain. The 70 elders, Aaron, Moses, Aaron's kids, they could come up partway up the mountain. But from there, only Moses and Joshua could draw nearer to God. And then it came to a point where only Moses could come up. Under the new covenant, under grace, we determine how near we can draw to God. Do you realize that? God wants all of us to come close to him. The Bible says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. It says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God. and he'll draw near to you. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The door is wide open. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a wonderful privilege. What a tragedy that so often we don't avail ourselves of that privilege. He's opened the door for us to come into fellowship with him. What a remarkable difference compared to what it was like under the old covenant. He's made a way for everyone to come into his presence. The only way is through Jesus Christ. If you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that this morning and simply cry out to him in the privacy of your own heart and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. I need Jesus to save me. And by the authority of his word, I can tell you that he will do that. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the time we can spend in your word, and most importantly, for the opportunity of salvation through Jesus Christ. And at this time, Father, as we are gathered here, we remember the great sacrifice that he paid on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only son that we might live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.